Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, where we are going to be looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 26 this morning. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 26 is what we're going to be looking at this morning, and I'll just begin by reading our passage. For us, Mark 14, beginning in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is sitting with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, it's the beginning of Passover, the time when Jews from all over the place gathered at Jerusalem to commemorate the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt when the angel of death passed over the firstborn in Jewish homes with lamb's blood on the door frames. Passover was a time of remembering their past deliverance from Egypt and anticipating the future redemption, deliverance of the Messiah. In preparation for Passover, it is estimated that over 250,000 lambs would be slaughtered for the meal that would be celebrated together with family and friends and neighbors. Everyone would get together. According to Deuteronomy 16, Passover could only be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem, which meant that the city of Jerusalem would swell way beyond its normal size during Passover. Think of Boyle. When Fort McMurray was evacuated because of the forest fires in 2016. It's that kind of increase in population that Jerusalem would experience on a yearly basis for Passover. But there was a process to Passover. The yeast, the leaven, had to be removed from the house. There could be no trace of it in the house. The lamb that they were to eat had to be slaughtered and cooked and prepared a certain way. The unleavened bread and the other delicacies associated with the Passover had to be prepared. A number of years ago, the church that I grew up in had an organization called Jews for Jesus come in to the church and lead a Passover Seder as a way for us to experience Passover. And Jews for Jesus is a good organization to lead it because they walk you through the Passover meal with the emphasis on Christ and how Christ fulfills every part of it. So it's not just a a Jewish thing. This matters to us as well as we see Christ portrayed in the meal. And it was a really neat experience. But I just remember the ladies of the church spending most of the day preparing this meal. There were many components involved and many steps that needed to be taken to make sure that we were getting the full effect of Passover. The disciples asked Jesus here where he would have them go to prepare the Passover. They are right to get going on the preparations. It would have taken some time. But what we're going to see for our time together this morning in these next few verses is not simply preparations for the Passover, although we do see that, but the preparation for the passion of the Christ. We're not going to simply see preparations for the Passover, but the preparation for the passion of the Christ. And there are three things that emerge in our text about Jesus that I want us to focus on this morning. The first thing we see is that Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. In 1906, a famous theologian by the name of Albert Schweitzer wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. In his book, Schweitzer suggests that Jesus believed that his ministry would bring about the end of the world, but that something went wrong. He lost control and was brutally put to death in the process. But when we look at Jesus in the Gospels, nothing could be further from the truth. One commentator writes, Jesus is not a tragic hero caught in events beyond his control. There was no hint of desperation, fear, anger, or futility on his part. Jesus does not cower or retreat as plots are hatched against him. He displays, as he has throughout the gospel, a sovereign freedom and authority to follow a course he has freely chosen in accordance with God's plan. In Luke 13:33, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Jesus knows exactly where he is going and what he's going to do when he gets there. He has been informing his disciples of his imminent death throughout this entire trip to Jerusalem. This is not some mistaken prophet. This is a king who has everything under his control. That's what we're seeing here. And we see this in the precise instructions that he gives to his disciples. It's actually very similar to what took place when Jesus rode into Jerusalem back in Mark chapter 11. Jesus had told two of his disciples to go into the city and look for a donkey who was tied up and for them to untie it and to bring it back to him. And he even gave them something to say to the owners of the donkey if they asked what was going on, which they did. And in our text, Jesus again sends out two of his disciples, which Luke 22 verse 8 records were Peter and John. And he tells them to look for a man carrying a jar of water, which would have been an unusual sight since this task was usually performed by a woman. And they were to follow that man to a specific house, where they were to say to the owner of the house that the teacher wanted to know where the guest room was so that he might eat the Passover with his disciples. And verse 16 tells us that the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. Jesus has every single detail taken care of, down to the man with the jug of water. Does that sound like a Jesus not in control? No, it sounds like a Jesus in total control of everything that is going on. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And here, Jesus is that true and better Passover Lamb who came to be our substitute and to lay his life down for us. He's not a victim of circumstances beyond outside of his control, beyond his control. He is the willing sacrifice on behalf of sinners. He is our suffering Savior and conquering King. It's what we've seen throughout the entire Gospel of Mark. But the disciples don't fully comprehend this yet. It says that the disciples prepared the Passover. They would have taken part in this meal every single year since they were little. So they would have known how things were supposed to go. They would have made sure that everything was how it was supposed to be as they had seen it growing up. But little did they know that there was something different about this particular Passover that was different from all the other Passovers that they had celebrated before. And that is that the true and better Passover lamb was in their midst. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." After this Passover meal, Jesus would go to the cross. He'd be raised from the dead, and then they would understand. Acts 2, verse 23, Peter would stand up on the day of Pentecost and say that everything took place according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross may have been a surprise to the disciples and to everyone who followed Jesus on the way to Jerusalem for all these years. They may not have fully realized everything that was going on until later, but this was no surprise for King Jesus. In fact, Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Make no mistake, Jesus is in control. So that's the first thing we see. We see that Jesus is in control. Secondly, we see that Jesus is not surprised by betrayal. Jesus is not surprised by betrayal. In verse 17, Mark tells us that Jesus came with the 12. And it seems like everything is going the way a normal Passover meal would go. They're reclining at the table. They're eating this meal. They're very likely, in fact, participating in the ceremony that went along with Passover, where the children present would ask these prescribed questions that the head of the meal would answer by retelling the story of the Exodus. And things just seem to be going the way a normal Passover would. But then suddenly Jesus flips the script. A feast that was filled with victory and joy immediately turns to sorrow, the text says, as Jesus announces that one of his disciples is about to betray him. Now we live in this privileged position on this side of the cross where we know who the betrayer is. In fact, Mark has been giving us little hints throughout his gospel to allude to who it is. In Mark 3, verse 19, Mark tells us that Judas Iscariot, when he was chosen to follow Jesus, was the one who betrayed him. All right, that's pretty right up front there. And then last week, we saw that Judas was headed to the chief priests to betray him. Obviously, the disciples wouldn't have known this until after that this had happened. But notice that Jesus doesn't name the disciple who is about to betray him. Jesus doesn't stand up in that moment and say, "Listen up, everyone, Judas is about to betray me." No, Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus simply says, "One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Well, that's interesting, since all of them would have been eating with Jesus at this time, which would have made all of them potential suspects. Why would Jesus announce his betrayal in this way? First, I believe Jesus does this as a way of promoting self-reflection. In Luke 22, verse 23, it says that they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And, you know, I just picture Peter leaning over to his brother Andrew saying, "Hey, I bet it's Matthew. You know, he used to be a tax collector. He has no problem betraying his people. I bet he's the one who's going to betray Jesus." Or John leaning over to his brother, James, saying, hey, I bet it's Andrew. You know, he's Peter's brother, but he's not in Jesus' inner circle like you mean Peter, which means that he probably has it out for Jesus and he's going to betray him. You can just picture this speculation going on. Who's it going to be? But then something interesting happens over the course of these seconds after Jesus says this thing. After all the speculation is over, each one of the disciples begin to ask Jesus, is it I? Is it I? You see, there's something about Jesus' statement that causes each one of his disciples, even the most vocally loyal like Peter, Peter's been pretty vocal about his allegiance to Christ throughout the gospel, but there's something about Jesus' statement that causes even Peter to wonder, am I the one who's going to do this thing to you? Is it I? Robert Murray McShane, minister in the Church of Scotland in the 1800s, said, the seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. We know that the betrayer is Judas. But the capability of betraying Jesus was most certainly in the hearts of each one of the disciples. Any one of them had the potential, the capability to do this thing. In fact, by the end of the night, each one of the disciples is going to betray Jesus in some sense, whether from weakness or fear or cowardice. For example, in Matthew 26, verse 33, Peter says to Jesus, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Well, that's really cute, Peter. Though they all betray you, I certainly will not. Only Jesus says to Peter that not only will he too fall away, but he will also deny Jesus three times that night. What Jesus is doing in this moment is he's getting them to reflect on their own sin. The disciples could just as easily have continued to point fingers at everyone else but themselves, but there came a point when they needed to look inward and to ask the question, do I have within me the capability to betray Jesus? And the answer, obviously, is yes. Each one of them had the capability, the potential to betray Jesus. And what this should do is it should cause us, each one of us, to reflect on our own sin. Because when we understand our own propensity to sin, when we understand that you and I have within ourselves the capability for any and all kinds of evil, then it does away with all the finger pointing and all the speculation of other people. When we understand our own sinfulness, then it does away with all that. We had another doctor's appointment this week, and on our way to the city, Gideon opened the window on his side of the van. And now, usually we keep the windows closed since we have air conditioning. There's no reason to have the windows open. And so I told Gideon to close his window. But Benji immediately pipes up from the back, yeah, Gideon, don't touch the window. and I laughed. Benji's response is tragically funny because he's just upset that he didn't think to open his window first. And he's upset at his brother for doing so. And so I made sure to reiterate to Benji that he worry about his own obedience and not the obedience of his brother. You see, if we are more concerned with the sin of others than we are with our own sin, then we've missed the point of the gospel. And I believe what Jesus is doing here is pointing out that we need to daily reflect on our need for a Savior. Jesus is saying what he's saying here as a way of promoting self-reflection. But then secondly, I believe Jesus is saying it the way he's saying it here as a way of promoting repentance. Well, first we have self-reflection, but then we have repentance. In Matthew 26, verse 25, it says that Judas asked Jesus, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Which we think he has the gall to ask that question. Of course you know it's you. To which Jesus replies, "You have said so." Now, regardless of whether Judas is genuinely asking the question or if he's trying to merely keep up appearances, it would seem as though Judas is so steeped in his sin that he is no longer sensitive to the things of God and has therefore no desire to repent of his sin. Jesus is exposing the betrayer, intending to point him to repentance. Jesus even clarifies, it is one of the 12, okay, that narrows it down to 12 people, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Okay, that's getting really specific now. Jesus has just narrowed the possible options down to one person. Everyone knows now that it's Judas. But notice that the disciples don't suspect him. They don't suspect that the betrayer is Judas. In John 13, verse 27, Jesus says to Judas, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And Judas leaves. And the disciples think that Judas is supposed to leave and go give some money to the poor. They have no idea. None of them are whispering to themselves, "It's Judas. I knew it. There was something about that guy, something in his eyes. You know, he always made me feel uncomfortable." No, that's not happening. There's none of that. Because Judas didn't seem like the likely candidate to do something like this. He didn't seem like the likely candidate. And church, this is the danger of secret sin. You see, it's possible to make a profession of faith and to live out that profession in the gathered church. But at the same time, to be so steeped in your sin, secret or not secret, that those around us cannot see it because we've hid it so well. And there is no desire in us at that point to repent of our sin because we either love it too much or because our conscience has become so seared that we don't even think something is wrong. The danger for Judas and for those who do not repent, who do not value a life of repentance, who do not turn from their sin and turn to Jesus, the danger is that it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. You see, the bad news for each one of us is that we are all like Judas. We are all like Judas. Each one of us has betrayed Jesus by rebelling against him. We ask, "Is it I, Lord?" But the answer Jesus gives is yes. "You have said so. What you are going to do, do quickly." We're Judas in this story. But thankfully, 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says that God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, I believe that Jesus is giving Judas the opportunity to repent in this moment. He's giving him time to reflect on his own sin and to repent. But Judas doesn't repent. And I believe Jesus is also giving us the opportunity to repent as well. Because the good news of Jesus Christ is that he came to lay down his life for the unworthy, for the cowardly, for the unfaithful. Romans 5 verse 8 says that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, shaking our fists at God in rebellion against him, Christ died for us. Even those who betray this king can experience immediate and complete forgiveness through simple repentance. And I would love to believe that Judas experienced this, but there was no indication he ever did. There was no indication that he ever repented of his sin. And I pray we don't make the same mistake. I pray that we never wait till tomorrow to get right with God, because we don't know if we'll ever get tomorrow. You see, God is patient and forgiving to us, not wanting us to perish, but there is coming a day when he will remove his grace from our lives and give us over to our sinful desires, and there will be no more opportunities to repent. We will have been given what we always wanted, and that is separation from God and freedom to live life the way we want. And the danger for that man is that it would have been better for him not to have been born. And so we see two things about Jesus in this passage. We see that Jesus is in control and he's not surprised by betrayal. He truly is our suffering Savior and conquering King. But then finally, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. He's the fulfillment of the Passover. And here's where it gets really rich for us today. The scene that follows should remind us of the words of David in Psalm 23, verse 5. Where David writes, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Jesus is not only the head of the feast, he is the feast. And in the presence of his enemies, in the presence of those who would eventually betray him, Jesus is the true Passover sacrifice. And that is good news for them, and it's good news for us. It says that as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Last week, we read about a woman who anointed Jesus' body for burial. Here we see that Jesus is the true and better feast of unleavened bread who gave his body for sinners. And the bread that they ate reminded them of this. Verse 23 says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Here we see that Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb who shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin. What we are reading here is our basis for the Lord's Supper. This is what we partake of every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. in our remembrance service. We eat a piece of bread and we drink a cup of juice to symbolize the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something significant that is happening here as it pertains to Passover that we must not overlook. The Passover meal included four cups of wine. Don't get excited. We're not bringing out the wine or anything. It included four cups of wine that were to be consumed at certain points throughout the meal, and that represented the four promises of God in Exodus 6, verses 6 to 7, which says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And so the four promises of God in these verses are rescue from Egypt, freedom from slavery, redemption by God's power, and a restored relationship with God. Each cup pointed to one of these promises of God. And so when Jesus takes the cup in verse 23, it is at this point of the meal where he would have been picking up the third cup, the cup of redemption. He would have drank two cups up until this point. And this this cup, the cup of redemption, traditionally signified the slaying of the Passover lamb that spared the Israelites from the plague of the death of the firstborn. It's redemption by God's power with great acts of judgment. But Jesus doesn't speak about the redemption of the Jewish people. Again, Jesus goes off the script, speaking of a greater redemption from our bondage to sin. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm making a new covenant with you that is signed and sealed in my blood. And even though you will not even make the night before betraying me, I will give my life as a ransom for you. I will give my life as a redemption for you. In our place, Jesus would drink another cup, a fifth cup as it were, the cup of judgment, the cup of God's wrath against sin. And in Mark 14:36, Jesus prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup of judgment from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus would drink this cup of judgment to its bitter end, fully satisfying the wrath of God on our behalf so that we can drink the cup of redemption. The cup of judgment that Jesus drank became the cup of our redemption. It reminds me of another story of a cup in the Bible. After his brothers betrayed him and sold him into slavery in Egypt, God exalted Joseph to a place of great prominence and power. It's in the book of Genesis. You can read it there. But during a famine, his brothers, Joseph's brothers, came to Egypt to buy grain. They didn't recognize Joseph, but Joseph certainly recognized them. He kept his identity a secret and demanded that they return with their youngest brother, Benjamin, to prove that they weren't spies. When they returned, Joseph hid his own silver cup in his youngest brother's sack of grain. As the brothers were returning home for the second time, Joseph's soldiers intercepted them. They found Joseph's cup in Benjamin's sack and accused him of theft. That cup became an indictment against Benjamin and a symbol of judgment. Certain death, I'm sure, is what they were thinking. They returned with Benjamin to Egypt only to discover the true identity of the prince of Egypt and were reunited with the brother who had every right to execute all but the youngest, not for his silver cup, but for selling him into slavery, for betraying him. The cup that brought them back to Egypt was a symbol of judgment and death, yet it became the occasion for redemption and forgiveness. This is what the cup of redemption does for us, and why this cup matters so much for us today. It's a cup we don't deserve, but it's a cup that is freely offered to each one of us by grace through faith in Christ alone. Jesus brings the Passover meal to a close by refusing to drink the fourth and final cup. In verse 25, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Why would Jesus say this? Because it's the cup of consummation. Jesus is waiting to drink this cup until the kingdom of God is fully realized. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God is a present reality. Jesus announced on the cross, "It is finished. The battle has been won. The powers of sin and Satan and death and hell have been dealt a decisive blow, and Christ has set his church to advance against the kingdom of darkness." But you and I live in this space between the ascension and the second coming of Christ. And as a result, things don't look very finished now. There is still sickness, there's still injustice, and there's still death. The presence of sin in the world is still evident. The reality is that we are not home yet. We are not home yet. We are reminded of this whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is a reminder that we are not home. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We are not home yet, but we have been redeemed. And we can be assured that Christ will drink that fourth and final cup, the cup of consummation. And on that day, everything will be how it was always intended to be. For then, we will finally be home in the presence of our Savior and King. In verse 26, it says that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We're going to close with a hymn, and whether we sing or hum or just listen to the words, may we leave here today with an attitude of thankfulness for all that God has done in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for your overwhelming love that sent him into this world. We thank you that your promises for us are sure, that you purposed before the foundation of the world to rescue us and deliver us from our bondage to sin, that you have redeemed us by your mighty hand, and that you have made us your people. Isaiah 53 verse 12 says that Christ bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We thank you, God, that Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you that he did not come for the healthy, but for the sick. That he did not come for the righteous, but for sinners. We thank you that you forgive our iniquity and remember our sin no more. When we are burdened by the state of our world, help us to remember and give thanks for who you are and what you have done for us. We bring our thanks before you from the depths of our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.